The title of the sermon is, What Needs to Die? What Needs to Die? And that's not what you would tend to expect of a title of a sermon, but my goodness, we're in 1 Samuel, right? You never know what to expect when you're studying the verses of 1 Samuel. So if you missed last week, I would really encourage you, go to our YouTube channel and watch last week. This sermon really finishes the story that we began last week, and it'll help give you perspective on where we're going today and really cover a few of the verses that I addressed last week that are going to show up again, similar themes in these verses here. So verse 23b last week where we left off, this was what Samuel was telling Saul at the very end of our section, the first half of chapter 15. He says very firmly to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, this got Saul's attention. You know, you remember he was lying to the prophet of God. He was lying to him. And he just kept repeating this lie as if repeating it was going to make it more true. Well, it didn't. And then Samuel cuts to the chase and says, listen, it's game over for you. You're not going to fool God. We know what you have done, and we know why. And so the rejection has taken place, and I think what happens now is Saul begins to kind of come to a senses like, well, this isn't working. They're not falling for the lie, so I need to shift strategies. That's where we pick up the text now. And really the question is what we read here true repentance? Is what Saul is saying an expression of true, heartfelt, obedient, submissive repentance, turning from sin and turning to God? That is our desire to try to discern here in these verses. Sometimes the words may sound great, but they don't always carry the heart or reflect what's really happening in the heart. So is this true repentance? Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have sinned. Well, that's progress, right? At least finally he's admitting his disobedience, his defiance of God's command. He says, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And then he adds, and your words, Samuel, which is so weird to me. It never was about Samuel. It was always the word of the Lord. Some commentators think he's kind of buttering up Samuel to try to play a little to him and manipulate this exchange. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, absolutely true. And your words, I don't know that that's the case. Because, now, again, what are we looking for here in repentance? We're looking for ownership. We're looking for ownership of sin, responsibility. It's mine. I chose it. I did it. Is that what this is? Because, well, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord. So, in these words right here, there are some cues and pointers concerning things, things that may indeed reveal that there isn't true repentance taking place, but more or less a mechanical, work to try to appease God. As we said last week, to pacify God. Just here, I'll do this, I'll say these things, we'll go, we'll worship, I'll bow down, and then I can get on with what I want to do. I think we see some concerning things here that draw our attention. He really is saying, yes, I sinned, but I sinned because, well, it was the people. I feared their voice, which is a temptation for us all, isn't it? To be man-pleasers, to be inclined to do what people want more than what God would want. That is a serious problem, the fear of man. We are to fear God and obey His commandments. So what we really have here is the contrast between godly grief and worldly grief. We're trying to discern, is this godly grief? Because godly grief is going to show forth fruit of repentance. Worldly grief tends to say, I'm embarrassed that I got caught, I'm not really big on the consequences, and I would just frankly like this all to go away. There's little grieving about the actual sin committed. I go to 2 Corinthians 7:10 when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and what he wrote to them grieved them to the heart. But he said this, it's not all bad because the grief that you felt brought you to repentance. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. There's no regret in grief that leads to repentance. Whereas he said, worldly grief produces death. Why? Because worldly grief keeps sin. It keeps sin. And it, in pride, will say, well, I'll go through the mechanics of it. But at the end of the day, I just want to be done with this. I want to avoid these consequences. So the very heart of this is when we sin, we are called to grieve specifically over the sin that we have committed against God. How often we are inclined to say, oh, I don't want to face the consequences of sin, and be sad or bemoan, there's consequences that follow. And friends, sin has its consequences, right? But we've got to understand the role of consequence. The consequence is a teacher to teach us and equip us to say, this is not good. I should not do this, right? A consequence is a helpful professor in the school of obedience. So grief over sin is at the very heart of it. And again, like we said last week, who is our sin chiefly against? It's not just this horizontal plane that our sin operates. The most grievous part of our sin, what makes it so hideous, is the vertical aspect. Our sin is transgression against God. And I really don't feel that Saul in this exchange is carrying the weight of what his sin means as it relates to disobeying and defiantly disobeying God. We see a little bit more here. Skip down to verse 30. Then he, that is Saul, said, I have sinned. Okay, so he repeats this acknowledgement of his sin. But then right on the heels, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And there's the your again that we wish was our, right? Don't you feel that? The Lord, your God, Samuel. He's not saying the Lord, our God. There's just this thing, I will do what you need me to do so that we can get through here. But here's the real concern. Verse 30 kind of reveals the heart. There is in Saul a desire to save face. He wants this to just go away. I have sinned, but honor me. Those words rarely go together well, right? We know Saul has just gotten back from building a monument to himself in a victory over the Amalekites where he defiantly disobeyed the Lord. And here is an echo of that. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, I've disobeyed, but I want honor. I want you, Samuel, to behave. I want you to fall in place with what I would prefer. Honor me now before the elders of the people and the people, right? The elders and the people. And then come back with me so that we can go through the motions, right? We're going to go through. We're going to bow before the Lord your God. So this is damage control, friends. I really don't think that Saul is repentant. I think his heart is not soft to the Lord. I don't see a grief over the sin that he has committed against God. He's casting blame still on Israel, throwing them under the bus, and he's trying the mechanics of repentance without the heart of repentance, trying to maintain the image. So the question begs, and this is a bit of a sidebar, but I felt like this text led us right to this question. As believers, how should we respond when we sin? Because frankly, friends, there's no one in this room that's going to make it through the day without sinning, believer or non-believer. The fact is that though we are saved in Christ, sin lingers, doesn't it? It remains. We have not yet been set free from the presence of sin. So we have experienced the penalty of sin paid on the cross in full. We have seen the power of sin broken such that we can now obey by the power of God through the gospel and the spirit that's within us. But we are at war with sin. So when we sin as believers, how should we respond? And friends, this should be autopilot for us. We should instinctually have in view, how do we respond when we see sin in our lives? What do we do? Because it's every day. It's every day. And yet how often we just don't give enough thought to this. So I want to give you 8 C's of repentance. 8 C's of repentance. And I apologize if you didn't bring your glasses. I had to make it so small on your sermon notes to fit it in there. But make sure you're on the back of your bulletin, you fill these in. This can be very helpful. You know, put it on the mirror in the bathroom. Keep it in your Bible, somewhere that you can go just to remember. Now, again, this isn't formula here. I'm not trying to formalize this. But I would say there's important aspects to confession and repentance that are often overlooked in the Christian life. So number one, we should embrace conviction of sin as God's love. Embrace conviction of sin as God's love for you. When you put your hand on the burner and you feel the fire in your fingertips, what is happening there? He's saying, take your hand away. Oh, friend, in your life, believer, know this. When the conviction of God comes through His Holy Spirit, bearing witness in your conscience, or a friend that would come along and say, hey, that doesn't square with what God has called us to, whatever way it comes, that conviction is the love of God. Don't stiff arm it. Don't run from it. Welcome it. Invite it. I remember years ago going to Jenny and giving her permission. I said, you know me better than anyone on this earth. You see me more than anyone on this earth. You witness my life. I give you permission. Come and bring to me my sin. The sin that I might not see. Show me if you see something. Come and point it out. I want that. And she responded similarly. And that's a good thing to do, married couples, friends, brothers, sisters in the Lord. God is loving you when you feel conviction of sin. Often it is the Spirit of God at work, drawing attention, saying, take your hand off the burner. Put it away. Be done with that sin. Where do we go from there? Well, we go to confession, right? Confession. What is confession? Technically speaking, confession is agreement. We confess sin for what it is. We're agreeing with God. We're not downplaying it. We're not trying to sugarcoat it. We're going to call it what it is. This is why I always encourage you, use Bible words, not psychobabble words. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't justify it. Call it what it is. As the Bible calls it, so should we. Parents, when you're shepherding your children, do the same. Use Bible language when you're addressing your children's disobedience and sin. Agree with God about your sin. What I did was wrong. What I did was abhorrent before you. It has no place in my life. And I own it fully. It was my decision. I'm not going to blame it on the people. I'm not going to say it was this person's fault or other. I'm going to say I chose this. As a Christian, I had the ability through the Spirit's power to obey and say no to this sin, but I didn't. I chose it. So confession before the Lord. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So embrace conviction of sin as God's love for you. Confess sin for what it is. Number three, consider its offensiveness. Often this is forgotten. This is where Saul is sorely missing in this exchange. Consider its offensiveness. Grieve the sinfulness of sin. As we saw last week, and we'll see in the final verses of this week, sin is grievous to God. When we rebel against Him, when we sin, the right response of God is to that grief. And He chooses that response. A display that is fitting in response to our rebellion, to our sin. It should grieve us. Now, I'm not saying you have to muster up emotion and try to, you know, make yourself cry in order to really be forgiven or something. No. And I'm not saying just because you feel sorry doesn't mean that you're repenting, right? Sin is awful. It never delivers what it promises. Or if it does, it's short-lived, right? So do the work in the heart to try to see at the heart of this, this was wrong, this was hideous, this was completely out of place in my life because he is holy. He is holy. And my sin was against him, one who is infinitely good and has shown kindness and mercy to me in amazing ways. Our sin should grieve us and bring us to our knees. There is a rightful place of sorrow in the Christian life when sin is identified and confessed. Where do we go with it all? Good news, Christians. We have a place to go. We have a place to go. Where before we didn't know Christ, we would heap on ourselves. We would feel condemnation and shame. We would try to self-purge and self-atone. We would look down upon ourselves and live just in a terrible place. Or we would double down all the more and give up in despair. Well, I guess I'm just lost in this. I'll just dive in all the more. Now, friends, we have a place to go. We can carry our sin to the cross, as it were. This is figurative language. Take it to the place where it is finished, was spoken. Bring it to the cross of Christ. In faith, right? We are coming to Jesus saying, oh, my Lord and Savior, I believe that when you died, you paid for my sins, all of my sins, this one included. And I come in faith to you and I lay it at the foot of the cross. And I want to thank you for the provision that you made for this specific sin, confessing it with not just blanket terms, but what it is. When I said this, when I did this, when I didn't do this or didn't say this, there it is. Carry it to the cross, believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then number five, celebrate. Celebrate God's forgiveness through Christ. There is worship in repentance, friends. We are worshiping the one who has provided a way for our forgiveness. We come, even in our confession, when we feel the sorrow, there's a place to go. And when we lay it at the foot of the cross, we can glorify God in that moment. There is joy to be had in repentance over sin. Celebrate the finished work of Jesus Christ. His promises there. They meet us in our sin. Number six, accept the consequences. God is teaching you. As a father disciplines the son he loves, so our Father God disciplines us, right? This is love. When God brings consequence, we should not rail against them. And this is hard. This is hard. One of the things that happens in us is pride. We say, well, God, I confessed, I repented, but why this? I thought I was forgiven. You are forgiven, my friend. But sin has consequences. Some of them far-reaching. So don't grind against God as if he were unfair to teach you that sin brings consequences. Embrace them. Learn and ask the Lord, help me to obey. I don't want to do this again. Teach me in the midst of the consequence to worship and trust you and to obey all the more. Number seven, change direction. This is the heart of repentance. The word correction would fit here too. Change direction. Change your mindset about that sin. We don't live in it any longer. We're not to walk in it, to cherish it, to coddle it. We are to call it what it is and then put it to death. Mortify it. Kill it. Make war on that sin. Turn your back on that sin and run after Christ in obedience. Obey in God's power. Change your mind in regards to that sin. And then number eight, and this is an important one as well, be confident in God's promises. Oh, friends, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9 once again echoes, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, Pastor Jeremy, is there a time where I need to forgive myself? That's world talk, friends. Don't fall into that. That's not Bible talk. You will never read in the Bible, you need to forgive yourself. You know what you need to do? You need to trust in the one who has forgiven you in Christ. Trust in him. It is a matter of faith. When you feel the echo of that sin, oh, and that sorrow wells up, and you feel condemnation, believe, Christian, in that moment. You are loved, you are forgiven, you are washed, you are white as snow in the righteous work of Christ. That is where faith finds a hold in our life. We are not who we were. We are new creations. And we are to live like that, progressively growing in holiness day by day. So the eight C's of repentance, I'm sure there's others we could throw in here. In fact, as soon as I sent Jenny the sermon notes, I thought of a few more, but then I'm like, well, how many can we really remember? So eight seemed like plenty. The eight C's of repentance. May this encourage us daily as we walk with God, pursuing holiness and obedience before him. Now, let's return to the story here of Saul and Samuel. As they have this exchange, a very consequential moment comes, and it is very symbolic. Amazing how God ordains these exchanges. Rejected and torn away. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. Now, this is bold. This is not like, maybe, no, nope. No, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, now note this, when he turns to go away, he is a man moving. He is not just kind of meandering. He turns his back to Saul and sets off. He's an old man, remember? So maybe he's got a cane, whatever it is, but he is leaning into his departure. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the skirt or the fringe of his robe, and it tore. And you could just imagine this moment. You just hear that fabric tear. And Samuel's leaning into this, and Saul is holding him back. And in that moment, Samuel turns to Saul, I'm sure with fire in his eyes. And he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel, what a beautiful name for God. The glory of Israel will not lie. And you could just add in there, like you, Saul, have just been doing. He will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And this ties into what we looked at last week, this word regret as it relates to God. God is not fickle-hearted. He doesn't say to Saul, listen, I'm done with you. And then the next day be like, oh, I think I overreacted. I think maybe I made a mistake. That's not our God. This is decisive. This is the finish point. Saul is rejected. What's interesting is the tearing of the garments. Remember when you are to mourn and grieve in these Jewish days, what would the sign or the visible display of this entail? Well, ashes on the head is one sign of this, and the rending of the garments, the tearing of the garments. Instead of tearing his garments in his own repentance, grieving over his offense against God, he reaches out and lays hold of the prophet of God and tears his garment. There's even more symbolic a connection to this moment. This is a kingdom torn away from Saul. Listen to the commandment that the Lord gave in Numbers to Israel. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners or the fringes of their garments throughout all their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Now, you know our God, right? We move through Leviticus. He is a God of great symbolism. He is constantly showing us. We're giving tastes and touch and visuals and we're able to hear. These things carry significance. What do the tassels mean? It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember, lest you forget, right? Remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not just remember them. Oh, all right, he said that. No, to obey not to follow after your own heart or your own eyes, which are inclined, you are inclined to whore after. This is very raw language, as it were, that God is calling Israel to obedience. Even to obedience in such a way that there's daily reminders on the very clothes they wear, that they are a people set apart. They are a people not given to themselves, but given to the Lord to obey. So you shall remember and do or obey all my commandments and be holy to your God. I think it's very likely here that when Samuel set out to leave, what Saul got a hold of first as he reached out to grab, it says the fringe of his garment, I think it's likely that that was one of these tassels or a couple of these tassels, and he held on, and as this old man leans into it and pulls, he is going, the tassel tears off. As if to say, don't you remember? That's what these are for. And Saul, in his stubborn pride, clings to them and they tear off in his hands. It's very possible that that's what took place in this moment. All of the symbolism he would have known, it would have echoed in for those who are observing. This is what they look like in our day. You see them still continuing as a practice in our day. And what a reminder. You know, sometimes I kind of wish we had things like this that would help us, just visuals, reminders for obedience to the Lord. Rejected is the final answer. God's not going to change his mind. This is a finished thing. And we see this language show up again in reference specifically to David. Pastor Alex is going to be preaching next week how the narrator moves us from this exchange right to David. And though there's a long period of time where Saul and David kind of parallel one another, it is inevitable that David will be king. God has spoken, and it will come to pass as he has decreed. Saul is rejected in this. Sin has its consequences, my friends. Now, killing Agag, I put verse 30 in here so we can get the flow of the text. We'll start in verse 30. Then he, that is Saul, said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Now here is a head scratcher to me. And as I studied there, no one really can say specifically why Samuel did this. I have a few ideas, but I don't know fully why he would indeed turn back and follow Saul. Samuel decides to turn back after Saul. So he's leaving. Think of this. This is an old man who now has his garments have been torn by the king. And he is a rejected king who is saying, I want you to kind of help me with damage control. Let's go do this before everybody so that it looks right. And Samuel says, okay, let's go. I think it's possible that in Samuel's mind, there is some unfinished business. That Agag is actually at the forefront of his thinking in this decision. Others suggest maybe the unity of Israel, to preserve unity and protect Israel from just fighting itself and causing problems. In any case, Samuel goes with Saul. And they worship before the Lord. Now, this is a moment where I think you can see the head of Saul is bowed in worship. It says he bowed before the Lord. And anyone can do this. Anyone can bow their head in worship. The question is, where is your heart? What is happening in the heart of Saul? Sometimes when high-profile people turn to Jesus, And everyone gets excited and right, we do pray. We want to be evangelistically optimistic every time this takes place. Great. Not because God needs celebrities in order to get the kingdom built, but because celebrities need God, right? So, you know, whether it's Justin Bieber or, I don't know, all of these different people, Richard, the guy most recently, here's what I'm waiting to see, especially those who have work or a body of work, music, for example, that is godless and corrupt and evil, what will they do with that if they have truly turned to the Lord? You know what they need to do? Turn their back on the godlessness that has made them all the money and brought them all the fame. If that takes place, I have a lot more confidence that what is being said is actually in the heart. Has Saul turned truly back from his sin? Well, here's the answer. He goes to worship with Agag in tow. The job is not done. He still clings to his disobedience. If he was truly going to honor and obey the Lord and repent of his sin, he would finish the job. He hasn't done that. Agag the Amalekite is a living monument to Saul's stubborn pride. And he is in tow as they travel, such that when Samuel says, go get Agag, it's not like weeks and weeks. He's not far off. Saul has him and brings him. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Now, this is a moment. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past, right? Like a king would say. Now, this is an amazing guy. His defeat was monumental, right? I mean, most of his people have been taken out. Not all of them, as we know from later verses. But he is cheerful in this. Why would he be cheerful? Well, because the big guy in Israel, the king, the intimidating one, the one that he would stand to fear probably as a visual, seems to love the fact that he's got him by his side and seems to be drawing some pride from the fact that he conquered him. And Agag is like, hey, it's good. All of that's past. We're going to have some food. Let's do this. Interesting. How easy it is to say, I have repented, and yet to accommodate a sin and bring it with us. Even into the building this morning. When we know, if before the Lord we were to stand, one of the first places he would go in our life is that sin that we are holding and protecting. That sin that we are unwilling to part with or to kill. Friends, this is dangerously possible, even in our day. Listen to Samuel, what he did. He speaks in words of poetry. He says, as your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And then Samuel, the old man, the old prophet, pulls out a sword and hacks Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. It's hard to miss how just raw this verse is. He quotes poetry and basically in a statement of divine justice, this is what the Lord has determined. Remember that. This is the Lord's command. Put them under the ban. Don't leave any of them alive. Saul has defiantly disobeyed. Samuel says, if you're not going to obey, then I'm going to obey. And he brings them in. And you've got to picture this. This is clunky. This is not smooth. Samuel is not a warrior. He is not a fighter. But he's got a sword today. And he pulls out this sword, and in a very probably clumsy and difficult to observe old man kind of way, he is just like, with all his might and a fire from the Lord, he doesn't just kill Agag. He hacks him to pieces, violently fulfilling the word of God. Such that you can even see language here of this being an act of worship before the Lord in Gilgal. Now again, if you missed last week, you need that sermon to help you feel this moment in this sermon. and all of the divine right of God to execute judgment and bring about retribution upon those who have done so sinfully before him. This is a very blaring display of just raw obedience. And I got to tell you, as Samuel turns and leaves, he is probably covered in blood. The blood of obedience to God. He hacks Agag to pieces. This is full obedience, nothing held back. And in this moment, I think Saul realizes, I would hope Saul realizes, I don't know if it doesn't seem that he does, but there was in this moment a display of righteous, holy violence against sin. And friends, this meets us today in a way that we may not expect. Thankfully, we don't have the command of God to go hack people to pieces. That is not how God is working in our day. And anyone who says they have that command, they're lying. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul. And as we saw last week, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. He grieved over the display of stubborn, willful defiance in Saul. That's how chapter 15 ends. And really, that is kind of the stamp of finality on the reign of Saul. You could say Saul the disobedient. So our response this morning, I remember these words from John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, Christian. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I'm not talking justification. I'm talking in our walk with God as those who have been saved by the finished work of Christ. What is our disposition to the sin that remains in our life? It is not friendly. We are not to be making allowance or coddling or excusing or hiding or holding back Agag in our lives. We are to be after him, hunting him, seeking to find and destroy the sin that remains in our lives. Be killing sin, Christian, or sin will be killing you. It will be choking you out from the heart. You can't serve two masters. Are you serving God? Then go to war with sin. Listen to some of these verses from the New Testament. These are calls, commands to you, Christian. This is post-conversion commands. Christ has accomplished this work, now comes imperatives to us as believers. Do these things. This is what Christians do. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Command, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We used to not have the ability to obey that command. Now in Christ, we've got divine power that has granted to us whatever we need for life and godliness. And the call is go to war. Romans 8:13, ask yourself, is the if real? Is it really conditional? Answer, yes, it is. Because Christians kill sin. Christians put sin to death. Those who pretend to be Christians don't care about sin. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is the call. And it's to be proclaimed even in the church, because sometimes people say, of course I'm saved, but their life denies their claim. Because they're at home with sin. If you're really a Christian, you are going to take seriously the killing of sin in your life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, where do we get the power? By the Spirit. You, that is you, Christian, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a display of life. This is what it looks like to obey and walk with Christ. We are saved, and we are set to the mission of obedience and holiness. I love just this short command in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly or fleshly in you. Kill it. King James would say, mortify. Put it to death. Make it dead. Choke it out. This is something that we are to be about, believers, every day, every day. This is a full-time job, as we know. Oh, how easy that echo of sin, that old man wants to crawl out of the grave and grab a hold of our ankle. And those inclinations and responses that so used to define our lives would seek to take over again. No, stay dead. Stay down. Put to death that which is earthly or fleshly in you by the power of God. So the question then is, what needs to die? What needs to die? You could ask this, as you walked into church today, where is Agag in your life? Is he in the car? Did you bring him along, right? Is he just waiting on the fringes of your life? You're accommodating that. You know he's there, but you're just not ready to part with him yet. You want to keep him around. What comes to mind? As the Holy Spirit works even now, there's no way I could name all of the ways that we could find Agag in our lives. But I guarantee you this, there is an Agag who wants you to keep him around. And your call today, Christian, hack him to pieces. That sin, that inclination, that propensity to do this or respond this way, whatever it might be violent to hunt and kill your sin. You say, oh, that seems a little extreme, Pastor. Listen to Jesus and the way he called those who follow him to oppose their sin. Paul said this first, Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I heard someone preach on this one time. They said, don't pack a lunch for sin. Don't make a provision for sin. Don't accommodate it. Don't excuse it. Don't say, well, you know what? I'm just not to the point where I really want to take that on. No, it's time today. That's the call. Stop towing Agag around and kill him, as it were. This is what Jesus would say. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into the fires of hell. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, then tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to, with two eyes, be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and their fire, the fire there, is not quenched. What's he saying? He's saying, believers, followers, Christians, hate the sin they find in their life and they move against it. Violently so. Do what needs to be done to hack it to pieces. It can be done. It can. The Bible doesn't call Christians to do things that are impossible. The power is available in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God makes clear this is our call. The question is, will we obey? Are we going to be Saul or are we going to be Samuel? Make war on sin. This is a call to all of us. All of us. Men, women, young, old, all of us. There is very likely in every life here an Agag hiding in the shadows who even today we need to go and put to death because we are his and we are called to be holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love that comes to us in threat and warning. We know that you never throw your children into the fires of hell. We know that lives that have been redeemed always display the animosity towards sin, the increasingly, progressively opposition to the sin in their lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that work in our life. Help us today as we leave this place to hate the sin in our lives far more than when we entered today. Help us to be able to identify the Agag that would seek to be accommodated or coddled or brought along with us. There is no place for Agag in the Christian life. There is no place for sin to be acceptable, to be pacified, to be accommodated. Lord, help us to not make provision for the flesh, but to be at war. Oh, Lord, we need you in this. We need your power through your Holy Spirit and the clarity of your word. Call us out of darkness all the more. May the light shine bright in every room of our heart. May there be no accommodation for sin in our lives. Oh, Father, to your glory, may we obey from the heart. Even today, Lord, in 10,000 different ways, move and land this sermon. Thank you for your work in my life. And I pray, even as I seek to live this out this week, to hunt down and put Agag to death, as it were, that you would help me and that you would help us all, that we would be holy as you are holy, and in that, satisfied and happy as we walk with you in the light. Oh, Lord, bring this to pass for your glory and the good of our county and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.